Now we return this morning to 1 Peter and chapter 4. On Sunday mornings we are studying the first letter of Peter. And I had thought that when I returned from holiday we would be starting in chapter 5. However, when I came to read through chapter 4 again and to begin to prepare to go on in the epistle, I felt that last time we had covered a lot of ground in the end of chapter 4, and we had not really done justice to the last verse, and I felt led of the Lord for us to look again then at chapter 4 and verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Now the first thing that Peter tells his readers, and you remember that they were Christians who were suffering, particularly for the gospel's sake, the first thing he reminds them is that Christians do suffer. Christians are called upon to suffer. And he is reminding us of that, of course, as well. And we shouldn't be surprised, therefore, if we fall into various trials and if we are called upon to pass through the way of suffering. He says that in verse 12 of chapter 4. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. We do often feel surprise when something goes wrong, or appears to go wrong, or when we have some disaster befall us or something. And we feel, well, as a Christian, surely I shouldn't have to suffer that. That shouldn't happen to me. I've given my heart and life to Christ. I belong to God. He loves me. He's made promises to me. How come this now has happened to me? Well, the Bible tells us that we shouldn't think that because we're Christians and because we belong to God and are children of God, that therefore we will be protected from all sufferings, as if we go on a kind of protected cotton wool journey all the way to heaven. God has not promised that. We have particularly, shall we say, two kinds of suffering to face. We can categorize them into two areas. One, general suffering, general trials that everyone has to face in one way or another. We've talked about this before, but we need to keep reminding ourselves of it. Sickness is part of this fallen world, and we will face our share of it. We may feel, any one individual may feel, I'm getting more than my share of it. But that's for God to decide, not for us to decide. We have to trust Him with the allocations of what He permits. We're going to come back to that as we go on this morning. But the Christian church, God's people, the Christian family of God, will take sickness and have to be sick and eventually die. This body is a temple of clay. It's wasting away. It's subject to all the things that happen with that process, including the final dissolution of the body, death. And then we have bereavement to face. Our loved ones die, sometimes suddenly, sometimes unexpectedly, or in pain, or something of that kind. We have disappointment to face. Relationships become broken. There are misunderstandings. We get unhappy and upset. We may have accidents to face, and so forth. All those things that the world has to face, we have to face. But then over and above that, there is persecution. Because we are Christians, we will share the sufferings of Christ. It says that in verse 13. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Peter says, not only does Christ feel your suffering and shares your suffering, there are sufferings that you are suffering because you belong to Him. And you are sharing His suffering. He's the one that's really suffering when it comes to persecution and that kind of thing, and hostility and antagonism by the world because you're a Christian. It's not you so much they're against, it's your Saviour. And because they're against your Saviour, they're against you, and it will come out in one way or another. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Well now, it says here that it is God's will for us to suffer. This is why we find it so hard sometimes. Verse 19, so then those who suffer according to God's will. See, we know, don't we, that if we suffer, it must be God's will, in ultimately. Because God is sovereign. If God is not in almighty control, then he isn't God. Who is in almighty control? If God isn't controlling everything, then he isn't God anymore. Whatever controls everything, whatever decides everything, whatever determines the course of history and of the universe and of all things, that or him or them or it must be God. Now we know from Scripture that there is one personal deity, one God, and he is sovereign. He reigns, and he reigns over all. And so whatever comes to pass, whatever the secondary cause may be, he permits it. He could stop it. He could change it. He has not lost his power. God is still on the throne. He can never lose his power. So therefore, that is why we find it a mystery sometimes. Why did he let this happen to me? And he says, those who suffer according to God's will. There may be secondary causes. We may get sick because there are germs and we're exposed to them. Or it may be due to carelessness, either our own or someone else's. Or it may be that we suffer because of wickedness, our own or someone else's. Or it may be satanic, there may be evil forces at work that cause this suffering. But we know that over and above all that, there is Almighty God. God permitted Job to suffer at the hands of Satan. And that's revealed to us in the Bible. He suffered bereavement of his family. He suffered material loss of everything he possessed. He suffered terrible personal sickness, as you know. And he also suffered, and perhaps this was the hardest thing of all, he suffered false accusation on the part of his so-called friends. And even his wife, Job. And God permitted it. God permitted Joseph to suffer at the hands of his brothers. And then, after they had sold him into slavery, he was permitted by God to suffer at the instigation of Potiphar's wife. For the very thing that he refused to do, he was imprisoned, as if he had done it. He refused to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife, but she, with her so-called love spurned and scorned, accused him to her husband. Now, I don't think her husband really believed her, because if her husband had believed her, Joseph would have been put to death. But on the other hand, he didn't take no action. He committed him to prison. Now, it says in the Bible, God was with Joseph. And Joseph might have thought, well, I don't know about that. Because injustice and false accusation is one of the hardest things to have to bear. And then he suffered at the hands of a forgetful butler who promised to remember him before Pharaoh and forgot for many years. And God permitted it. God permitted Jesus, his only begotten and well-beloved son, to suffer at the hands of Judas Iscariot and of the Jews and of the Romans and of the mob. He permitted Stephen to be stoned to death outside the walls of Jerusalem. So then, those who suffer according to God's will. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ knew the reasons all the time why he was suffering. He knew it. That didn't make it easy for him, and it didn't make it nice either. But right from the beginning, he knew where his destiny lay, and he knew what was going to happen to him. I think in some ways that made it harder. I think it's often in the mercy of God that we don't know what lies around the corner, isn't it? You know, God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. Maybe if I knew some terrible thing was to happen to me in the future, I could never have a moment's peace. I think we'd go out of our minds very often. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he had been born to die. And he was walking to Jerusalem to go to the cross. He knew the reasons. He knew the plan of God. He knew why he was to be betrayed and tortured and suffer and be crucified and die. Joseph didn't know why he had been sold into slavery. Joseph didn't know why God had permitted him to be falsely accused and cast into jail. Joseph didn't know why the butler forgot to mention him. But later on in life, he came to see the reasons. Only afterwards, many years afterwards. So that after he had been exalted to be Prime Minister of Egypt, and after he had been used as an instrument in the hands of God to provide corn in Egypt so that there would be corn for God's people, that is the children of Israel, who could come down to Egypt and receive it, when he could see that after many years, then he could say to his brothers when they presented themselves before him and trembled lest he took revenge, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." But he didn't see that at the time. He trusted God in the darkness. He trusted God when he didn't know the reasons. He trusted God when he couldn't see how on earth this could possibly fulfill any loving, divine, sovereign plan. But the Lord was with Joseph. And he came to see only later how it was all working out. I don't think Job ever did. God never gave Job an explanation for why this had all taken place. Not that's recorded in Scripture, anyway. Job was commanded to worship, and he worshipped. But it all came good and easy for Job in the end. For Stephen, he suffered unto death, and he went to heaven, and so have countless others. God does not have to tell us why he is allowing us to suffer. God does not have to explain to us why he is permitting this in his own wise and sovereign purposes. He calls upon us to believe in him, to trust in him, even where we don't understand. Some people think that increasing faith is being able to increasingly see how it's all working out and why we are being permitted to go through this. No. Increasing faith is increasing trust in God no matter what. That's increasing faith. So the first thing we have here is that Christians do suffer according to the will of God, even though we don't understand why he permits our particular path. Now the second thing we're told here is that when we are in that situation, we should commit ourselves to our faithful Creator. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. Not doubt God, not shake our fist at God, not complain, as we're so prone to do, at his providences. It's very human for us to do that. But he doesn't want us to do that. Neither does he want us to just kind of surrender ourselves with a kind of shrug of the shoulders and a resignation, a passive resignation, as if to some fatalistic plan, whatever will be, will be. I suppose I have to put up with it. The answer is yes. We do have to put up with whatever God has ordained. But God wants us to have peace and to have victory and even to have joy no matter what. So he calls upon us to positively commit ourselves to him no matter what he has ordained for us. To our faithful Creator. We do it. It is a prayer, really. Thy will be done. Your will be done. Father, I have a feeling something unpleasant is going to happen to me, or something unpleasant is happening to me. If it's your will, may it be done. Give me grace to bear with it and to triumph over it and to testify to your grace and enabling through it. Now that's committing ourselves to God. An attitude and action of heart and of mind and of mouth makes all the difference. Notice he says to our Creator, we should commit ourselves to our faithful Creator. How interesting that Peter goes back to God the Creator. He doesn't say to your loving, caring Saviour, though he could have said that, and he does in lots of other places, but he goes back to the beginning. This is the foundation of a Christian's faith, is that he believes in a God who is the Creator, not in fatalism, not in que sera sera, whatever will be. Many years ago there was a pop song that went like that. Some of you, it will date you as it dates me, but you may remember it. And I was singing it one day. I wasn't thinking about the words or anything, and I was just singing que sera sera. I don't know what language that is. Is it Spanish? Spanish. And somebody challenged me and said, "That's wrong. That's wrong." And then gave me a theology lecture, and it was helpful. But you see, it isn't blind forces of fatalism that control everything. It's a Creator. He is God. Him. The Creator, he began it all. There was nothing, but there was God. There has always been God. Boys and girls at school used to ask me sometimes when I was a teacher, "Who made God, sir?" I used to say, "Nobody made God. God has always been." How can God have always been? You see, our minds are so small that there are many things that we can't take into this tiny mind. We cannot take in endless space. Don't know whether you've ever thought about that. I look up at the stars sometimes and I think of how many umpteen million, billion light years they are away and everything. And then I say, "What's after that?" And then if somebody says, "Well, there's some more," then I say, "Well, what's after them? And is there a wall? Well, if there's a wall, what's at the other side of the wall?" And if somebody says, "Infinity," then I'm out of my depth. In fact, I've got out of my depth by about the moon, as a matter of fact. Because these distances, you know, we're small. And then endless time. God has always been. Well, what came before him? There was no before him. He's always been. He always will be. From everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. I can't take that in. No, because I'm little me. I have just a small mind. There is eternity in my soul. I'm not a beast, an animal. He has given me powers to reason and ponder and think about eternal things. But I have to know my limitations. And the Bible begins with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And that which he created, he controls. And that's why, you see, when Job was in trouble because of his sufferings, instead of God saying to Job, "All right then, I'll explain it all to you, Job. I'll show you how your sufferings are part of the tapestry of my eternal decrees and plan." He didn't say that. He just gave him a new glimpse of his glory and his majesty. God's glory and his majesty. Let me just read you a little bit from that book. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation?'" The Creator. Job, you're talking about your Creator. You're complaining about your Creator. Who are you, Job? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings, on what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, "This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt." Have you, Job, ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? And so he goes on. And when he's finished talking about the things around Job and the might of the power of the creation of God, Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." What about Elijah? Do you remember when we were doing Elijah? Do you remember Elijah got very, very down? And he got a little bit of self-pity and a little bit of self-righteousness. And he also lost his faith, his experimental faith and trust in God, and he fled, self-pitying and suicidal, down into the desert, fleeing from the wrath of Jezebel. And the Lord tenderly touched him through an angel and refreshed him, and he went on his journey to Mount Sinai, to the Mount of God, where God had given the law to Moses, where God had met with Moses, where God had met with the children of Israel. Elijah went on that journey to meet with God in that very hallowed special place, deep down in the Sinai Peninsula and in the mountains there. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Here was his reply, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Well, there was a sense in which much of that was true, although he had it wrong quite a bit, but much of that was true. He had been faithful, and they were trying to kill him, and they had broken the covenant and broken down the Lord's altars, but back of that there really was a little bit of self-pity. I'm the only one left, and I've just had enough. He said it earlier on, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life, I'm a failure." And there was a little bit of self-righteousness. "All these other people have broken down your altars, they have forsaken you, and I am the only one left. And I have been zealous for you, Lord." So really he's a little bit complaining at suffering for righteousness' sake. Now what is God's answer? God says, "Stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And then you remember the great powerful wind that tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks. The power of the Creator was demonstrated. And Elijah must have been scared stiff. And then came the fire, the lightning, and the thunder that echoed and tore at the rocks from chasm to chasm in the mountains. And the rushing wind. And then the still, still, small voice that whispered to him in the awe-inspiring silence that followed all that dramatics, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah covered his face with his cloak. What is it saying to us? It's saying, look, get a vision of your Creator. God is saying, "Come and talk to me, Elijah. I want you to talk to me. Tell me your troubles. Bare your heart. But just remember who I am. Take the shoes off like Moses from off your feet, for the ground here is holy." And Peter says, "Commit yourself to your faithful Creator." He's the Creator. He's the controller of all things that ever were made or ever will happen. He's God. Commit yourself to Him. not only is the creator of everything, he's the creator of you. He made me. When you commit yourself to him in the midst of suffering or when you're facing trial, you know not only did he make everything, you know he made you. And you're unique. He made you and cast away the mold. There is no replica of you or of me. Every person is one only, a unique person whom God made as if you were the only person. He's your creator. And you kneel before him in the quiet place, and you know he made not only the magnificence of the infinite universe, which is beyond your understanding, but he made you. And he remade you. You were blind spiritually, weren't you? And I was. And deaf to the voice of God, and dead in trespasses and sins, and you were born again. There came a moment in your life, you may know when it was or you may not, but when he remade you, because it says in the Bible, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, all things become new. That's why you believe in a creator, and I do. We shouldn't be surprised that these people believe in their evolution and everything. What else can they believe in? It takes new birth and faith given of God to believe in a creator. The writer to the Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what we've seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith. If you haven't got that faith, then you won't believe in a creator. Of course not. And he says, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. We do. We Christians. We believers. We who have been born again. We who have had our spiritual eyes opened. And our deaf ears unstopped. We who have been transformed and changed, and to whom God has revealed himself, and we know him. We are the ones who believe in a creator. And if others don't, it's because they don't know God. And we shouldn't be the least bit surprised. But we are to commit ourselves to our faithful Creator. You see, he's the faithful Creator. Isn't that interesting, the way he puts that? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. He's not just whatever will be, will be. He's not just a deity who set the things in motion like a clockwork machine and it will go on and everything must run its course. He's a person. You see, faithful implies he keeps his word. A person who is unfaithful is somebody who doesn't keep his word. God is a God who speaks. That's why we turn to the Bible, because God has spoken. The creator of all things did not speak one word and everything came into existence and then disappear off to some far off star. He's here. And he's communicated with you and me, with man, all these unique beings that he has made. He's given us his message. He's given us his word. He's given it to you. He's given it to me. And he's faithful. He'll stand by his word. He will never lie. He will keep his word. That's a terrible thing for the ungodly to face unless they repent and believe, because he must keep his word. He's faithful to his word. But what a comfort to the godly. Every promise that he has ever made, he will keep. He cannot deny his own word. And the Bible is full of promises. When I was a boy, we used to have a little box on our piano. No, I don't think we had a piano. It must have been the sideboard. Or the dresser. I have a feeling it was called a dresser. Whatever that is. There was a little box. And you opened it and you stuck your finger in. I don't think you were meant to stuck your finger in. I think it was meant to be something else. But you drew out a little roll of paper. And there was a promise on it. Oh, I think we should resurrect that habit sometimes. A promise a day. And God will faithfully keep everyone, because he is a faithful creator. He stands by his words. He stands by his promise. He makes covenants with people. He made covenants with his people at Sinai. He made covenant with his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to remember that covenant when we come shortly around the Lord's table. And he'll never break it. An unfaithful husband is somebody who breaks his word and breaks his covenant and goes off with somebody else. An unfaithful friend is somebody who lets you down. But God will never do that. Even if you or I are unfaithful, he never will be. He always will keep his word. He has pledged to do everything that he has ever said he will do. He will always use everything for our good. In chapter 5 of 1 Peter, it says, verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand. We'll come back to that when we come to it. That he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He will bring you to heaven. He has promised to. He will do. You'll get there. It may be a winding path. It may be a steep path. It may be a desert track that you have to follow. But he'll bring you through. So my friend, trust him. Do you trust him? Have you committed yourself to your faithful Creator in suffering as well as in pleasantness? Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. Open thou the crystal fountain whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fiery, cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. Do you believe in God? Commit yourself to God, no matter what. And says, and I must hurry to a close with this, and says Peter, continue to do good. You may not feel like singing his praise, but says Peter, continue to do it. Commit yourself to him. I'll sing his praise. Continue to do good. You may not feel like coming to church, but you'll be here. Because it's right and it's good, and no matter what, you'll be here. You may not feel like praying. In fact, you feel a bit angry with God, and he knows you can't shield anything from him. He knows. But you'll kneel and you'll pray, even if it's to tell him how you feel. You may not feel like reading your Bible, but you'll read it and you'll turn to the Psalms and see that others went through the same experience. You may not feel like serving and going on doing good when this disaster has happened to you, but you'll go on because you believe in God and you've committed yourself to your great Creator. Friend, this morning, I don't know who I'm speaking to, but don't let your window through which you look out onto the world become a mirror in which you only see yourself. Let it become a telescope in which you magnify your faithful Creator. Know that he made you, that he has remade you, that he will lead you all your journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. I trust in him for his name's sake.